All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
First Corinthians 9, verses 9 and 11. Again, it says, "For it is written in the law of Moses, Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Does God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope." Verse 11, "If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal," or as the New American Standard better has it, "your material things?" Same as basically what we find there in 1 Corinthians 9 in those verses is essentially the same principle that we find in Matthew 10, verse 10, where Christ told us that a workman is worthy of his wage. And that would go for those who, whether it be someone like Herschel, who's an electrician, or some other tradesman, or whatever it is, or somebody who labors full-time in spiritual matters, a workman, regardless, is worthy of his wage. This will be Kingdom Tithing, Part 12. I'd like us to begin this message by turning to the first book of Chronicles. First Chronicles, if you will, in chapter 29. First Chronicles chapter 29, we'll begin reading with verse 6. First Chronicles 29, verse 6, it says, "And then the chief of the fathers and the princes of the tribes of Israel and the captains of thousands and of hundreds with the rulers of the king's work offered willingly." If you read before that, you'll see that David pretty much led the way and offered willingly from his own coffers as well. Verse 7, "and gave for the service of the house of God." Now, I want to pause there just briefly because I want you to note that they gave, by what we just read, they gave not only to the house of God, which of course would be representative of the kingdom of God, but they gave not only to the house of God, but specifically it says, for the service of the house of God. Application today, tithes and free will offerings are not just for building church buildings, if in fact they're even needed in every circumstance, which I don't think they always are. But they're not just for building church buildings, as they are often used for, but for the service. That is, the advancement of the kingdom of the king's domain here on earth. And hopefully we're discerning enough to know when the two are not working toward the same end. And therefore there are some cases where the kingdom tithe doesn't belong to or is not shouldn't be used for the purpose of building church buildings at all, if in fact the two are not to the same end. Any building project, or any project for that matter, that does not advance the kingdom doesn't qualify for the kingdom tithe. That, in fact, should be a given. Back to 1 Chronicles 29, picking it up with verse 7 again. It says, "And gave for the service of the house of God of gold 5,000 talents and 10,000 drams and of silver 10,000 talents." Can you imagine what the kingdom, what they had in the kingdom if this is what they gave to for the service of the kingdom? You know, it was certainly only a portion and maybe only a very small portion. There was a lot of wealth in the kingdom of God as God intends it to be in his kingdom. Again, verse 7. And he gave for the service of the house of God of gold 5,000 talents and 10,000 drams and of silver 10,000 talents and of brass 18,000 talents and 100,000 talents of iron. And they with whom precious stones were found gave them to the treasurer of the house of Yahweh by the hand of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced for that. Why did they rejoice? Kind of interesting. It says, for the people rejoiced for that they offered willingly, because with a perfect heart they offered willingly to Yahweh. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy. With great joy. You know, when tithing or free will giving, as it was in this particular case, as it would appear, is done willingly and done with the right motivation, with the kingdom in mind and with the king in mind, and for advancing our king's dominion rather than it going somewhere else in opposition to our king and his kingdom, it is a joyful thing. As I've shared in past messages, one of the highlights of my, believe it or not, one of the highlights of my week is to take what God has sent into the ministry and take a tithe or more, as it usually is, and put it back into his kingdom somewhere else. I find great joy in that, as anyone should, as they did, when you know you have done your best to make sure that that money is going to be used for the advancement of the kingdom. Going on, verse 10. It says, wherefore David blessed Yahweh before all the congregation, and David said, blessed be thou, Yahweh, God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Verse 11, thine, O Yahweh, is the greatness and the power and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Yahweh, and thou art exalted as head above all. Let me read that last verse again. He says, Thine, O Yahweh, is the greatness. Amen? Boy, the greatness belongs to our God. And the power. Does he have the power? He's got the power. And the majesty. If he's got all of that, he's got the majesty as well. For all that is in the heaven, here's why, at least according to this verse, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom. That's what's being discussed. O Yahweh, and thou art exalted as head above all. First, let me ask you something. Has any of that changed? Is not all that's, particularly the last part, in heaven and on earth still his today? Well, of course it is. And therefore, according to that verse, the kingdom in heaven and on earth is still today his as well. Is he not still king? Does he still not rule over all? Of course he does. Now, I don't know if you caught it or not, but just as further proof that what we find in verse 11 is still true today, I don't know if you caught it or not, but 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 11 is essentially what Yeshua taught us to pray in Matthew 6 and verse 11. Listen to it. How many times have we said it? And this is where it probably came from. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. We ought to say amen to that. And so nothing's changed. Nothing's changed from what David said here in 1 Chronicles chapter 11 and what Yeshua taught us to pray with the new covenant kingdom in mind right there in Matthew chapter 6, that the kingdom and the power and the glory is his then and obviously then as well now. Amen. Back to verse 11 and 12, it says, thine, O Yahweh, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Yahweh, and thou art exalted as head above all. I want you to concentrate on the last part again. He goes on and he says, verse 12, both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. Still true? Does he still reign over all? Certainly he still reigns over all. And is in thine, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thy hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. What's this describe? What's David describing there? Well, one of the things he's describing, without question, is Yahweh's sovereignty, his ownership over everything. There is not a thing on this earth that it does not belong to him. You and me and Clinton and Obama and Bush and all of their minions and everything else on the face of this earth, everything belongs to him. That's what it just said. Does this only apply to the Old Covenant? No, he is still sovereign and he still owns everything, including ourselves and everything, everything we possess. Notice I didn't say own. He's the owner. He owns it. We possess it. And hopefully that we steward on his behalf. Now, here's where it gets interesting. Verse 13 and continuing. Verse 13, 14, and 16. It says, "Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort?" You know, God had blessed them, hadn't he? And then look at what it says next. "For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee." Verse 16, it says, "O Yahweh our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee a house for thine holy name cometh of thine hand, and is all thine own." Now that's, I don't know if that's interesting to you, but it's interesting to me in the fact that King David understood and therefore acknowledged that even what they gave to him, which they had in some fashion come from them, but even what came from them that they gave to him in this instance, free will offerings, was already his before they even gave it to him. And of course, it's the same. We need to understand that it's the same for us today. As affirmed in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 18, it's Yahweh who even grants us the power to make wealth. We would have no wealth. We would have no means to make wealth if Yahweh hadn't granted us that power, as it's described there in Deuteronomy 18:18. And therefore, whatever. No, not whatever. Let's make it more what it should be. All that we have, all that we possess, is his. Not just the 10% tithe, but 100% of everything. And therefore, all that we steward, including ourselves, should be dedicated to him. You see, it's all, well, I'll get there. Which should perhaps, in fact, give a new meaning to the song or the idea, "I surrender all." The fact is, all belongs to him, whether we surrender all to him or not. It's still his. It's already his. It is his. And here's the point. And whether we surrender will ultimately determine what he does with what belongs to him. It's already his. It's just a matter of us recognizing that it's his and saying, "Lord, you've given me to steward it. You've given me to possess it. You've given me to hold it. But it's yours. And therefore, I surrender it all back to you." It would almost be like, why do I need to do that? It's already his. But God's looking for us to say, yes, it is. He's looking to the heart and the mind of the steward, of the servant, who will say, as David did, and as Christ told us to pray, "All is already yours, and so I give it back to you. Not just the 10%, but 100% of everything." Consequently, hopefully, we've, especially in light of the fact that whether we surrender or not is going to determine what he does with what already belongs to him. Consequently, hopefully, we have surrendered all. We have surrendered everything to him. But here's where I want to go. How do we demonstrate? How do we demonstrate? It's one thing to say we surrender all, but how do we demonstrate that all belongs to him? Comes to mind even as I'm saying that. Abraham surrendered all. Left his country. God said, leave your country, leave your relatives, head out. You're going into a country you've never seen before. He demonstrated. He went. Probably without question. He demonstrated another way. All belonged to him. His very hope rested, at least on a temporal basis, in Isaac. His very hope in Yahweh's promise rested in Isaac. How did he demonstrate that he had surrendered all? God said, take him to the mountain and sacrifice him. And he had the knife almost in his chest before God stopped him. How do we demonstrate that all belongs to him? Well, one of the means by which we do so is in dedicating one day out of seven to him. That's one of the ways. You know, he says, I want you to dedicate. I want you to take a quote-unquote tithe of the week, and I want you to give it to me. I want you to do with it only what I want you to do with it. And therefore, we dedicate, we show, we reveal, we demonstrate to him that we have surrendered all by giving him that one day. And another means by which we do so is with, although all 100% belongs to him, is with the 10%, is with 10% of all the increase that God gives to us as well. It's the principle that we find in Romans chapter 11 and verse 16. Now listen carefully to this, because you may not have thought about it in this fashion before. It says, If the first fruits be holy, the lump is also holy. If the first fruits is holy, then the lump or the whole is also holy. That's interesting. You mean if I only sanctify the first fruits, makes the whole holy? Well, yeah, that's what it says. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. In other words, the whole, the 100%, the whole is sanctified by the part, or in our case, by what we do with it. More particularly, this is important, the 90% is sanctified by the 10%. The whole is sanctified by the part, or by what we do with it. Much the same as one day out of seven, quote-unquote, tithed to Yahweh, the tithe is a token, you could say. It's evidence that all belongs to him. As evidence that everything belongs to him, Yahweh requires, amongst other things, of course, but requires that we take 10% and relinquish complete control of it and give it or put it into direct service for his kingdom. Tithing, therefore, is simply a demonstration of his will, not ours, in our life, by taking our hands off of what belongs to our sovereign. Now, it all belongs to him, but aren't you glad he doesn't say, give 100%? He says, give me 10, and that which you sanctify will make the whole sanctified as well. It's part of the evidence that that all belongs to him, and that we ourselves belong to him. And with this, hopefully, you can better see the eternal principle and the profound importance of Yahweh's sovereign tithe. If you'll recall, when I was dealing with the 10 biblical means by which we can demonstrate and know that the tithe is still New Covenant principle, I began with God's sovereignty. That God's sovereignty proves the New Covenant tithe, because his sovereignty extends beyond time, not just through time, but beyond time. And the fact that, therefore, the tithe transcends all covenants. In fact, I pointed out, maybe not the most convincing, and maybe so, but certainly the most important of all of the proofs is his sovereignty. And it's for this very reason that Malachi, because he's sovereign, because he owns it all, it's for this very reason that Malachi could describe tithe withholders, both under the Old Covenant and prophetically under the New Covenant, as God robbers. Isn't because that's what they would be. Or by extension, as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 9 and 1 Timothy 5, as ox muzzlers. And that's because God robbers are ox muzzlers, and ox muzzlers are God robbers. They're one and the same thing. Now, there are many people. There are many people who give a tenth. But as one fellow put it, a tenth of what they ought to give. But at the same time, there are also many people, particularly widows, orphans, and the poor, who are often coerced, pressured, hustled into give a tenth when in fact they don't even owe 1% or even a fraction of 1%. And that's because, as I've discussed at least two or three times in the previous messages, 10%, the tithe, is only required of those with an increase. In other words, the 10% tithe is only required of those who can afford the 10% tithe. That's how gracious our God is. He says, you can't afford it, you don't owe it. And therefore, only those who can afford it is it required of. And therefore, it's important that we define, with that in mind, what is and what is not an increase, and what are not legitimate deductions that helps us determine what is and what is not the increase. And so, let's proceed in that vein. To begin with, we need to understand that not all increase is tithable increase. Tithable increase is something that comes from some kind of productive labor or service. Labor or service that not only produces an income, but an increase as well. That is a profit. There has to be a profit for even productive labor to be tithable increase. But it certainly does not, that which is not profitable in any sense, does not come from productive labor or service, is not tithable increase. However, one can profit with that in mind. One can profit, that is, and therefore have an increase without it coming from productive labor or service. For example, the day before my children's birthday, they are not as quote-unquote wealthy as they are on their birthdays. Because on their birthdays, they inevitably receive money. Well, they receive quote-unquote money. Not real money, but what's considered to be money now, from their grandparents. Consequently, they experience an increase. But their increase on their birthdays is not a result of productive labor or service. They didn't have to do anything other than to look cute. And even if they're not cute, they would have probably got it. It is instead, does not come from productive labor, unless you call smiling at grandparents as often as they can in order to get that increased productive labor. It comes instead as a gift. And while monetary gifts qualify as an increase, they are not tithable increase. Now, my children, nevertheless, at least I think they do, quote-unquote, tithe on this increase. But their 10% gift to Yahweh's kingdom work is technically not a required tithe, and therefore is instead a free will offering. The Bible talks about both, doesn't it? So they take care of the tithe off of any productive increase they may have, And they take care of at least one free will offering if they tithe on gifts that come from other places. But technically, it's not a tithe because it's certainly not a required tithe. It's a tithe in the amount, but not a required biblical tithe because, in fact, it only qualifies as a free will offering. The same holds true, and that's just an example, but certainly one that works. And the same holds true for an inheritance. An inheritance is not a tithable increase because whereas an inheritance bequeathed to the heir usually comes from productive labor or some kind of productive service of some kind, the bequeathed did not gain himself, the one who got it, the one who got the inheritance, did not gain it himself by productive labor. Again, most inheritances, not all, but most inheritances come from productive labor. Some come from thieves. We got a lot of those around. And we could spend some time on that, but I won't. But most inheritances come from productive labor, but not by the one receiving the inheritance, but by the one giving it. And, in fact, if the bequeather was a Christian, it probably was already tithed upon. And therefore, like any other gift, if the bequeathed nonetheless chooses to give 10% to the Lord's work, technically it's not a tithe, but it would instead qualify as a free will offering. Let me add something more here, an aside but nonetheless relative. The Bible is very specific. Let me reemphasize, there is no tithe required on inheritance because it is not a productive increase. But one other thing that should be discussed here is that the Bible is very specific about where the inheritance is to go. Turn to Numbers chapter 27. Let's read about it. And as you turn there, after I get there, let me read to you as you're turning from Deuteronomy 21 and verse 17 to kind of set the stage of where the inheritance begins, where the greatest emphasis of inheritance is put in the Bible. As found in Deuteronomy 21:17, it says, "And he shall acknowledge the son," and then it says, "the firstborn, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength, the right of the firstborn is his." Now, we know by biblical example that the firstborn can be disqualified, but generally as a rule, the firstborn, the inheritance begins with the firstborn with a double portion given to him because he is the patriarch in waiting that takes over the family responsibilities after the patriarch, the standing patriarch, would pass on or gets too feeble to carry on his duties. So it begins with the firstborn and obviously then is distributed amongst the other siblings. All right, with that in mind, let's read Numbers chapter 27, beginning with verse 8. Numbers 27, beginning with verse 8, and it says, "And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a man die and have no son," so he's got neither a firstborn or second or third or fourthborn son, no sons at all. Almost the situation with my family. They had six girls before they had a son. Had they quit after Allison, this would apply to them. So, and thou, verse 8 again, "And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a man die and have no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass on to a university, a social cause, a church, or a Christian ministry." Is that how your Bible reads? Well, you'd think that's how it reads, particularly on the last point, if you're around any of these big-time national ministries and getting on, if you're on their mailing list, you'd think that's how it reads. Verse 8, "And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a man die and have no son, then ye shall cause his inheritance to pass unto his daughter. And if he have no daughter," well, then it should go to a Christian ministry or a church or a university or somewhere else, right? Because he doesn't have a daughter either. Yeah, you're right. No, that's not right at all. My son is shaking his head, no. And if he have no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance unto his brethren, his relations. And if he have no his brothers, is what he's talking about, the man's own brothers rather than his sons. And if he have no brethren, then you shall give his inheritance unto his father's brethren. And if his father have no brethren, then you shall give his inheritance unto his kinsman, that is next to him, his next of kin, in other words, of his family, and he shall possess it. And he shall possess it, and it shall be unto the children of Israel a statute of judgment, as Yahweh commanded Moses. Now, anyone should be able to read that. There are no exceptions found anywhere else in Yahweh's laws or in his word. Clearly, a man's inheritance belongs to his family, not to the government. How to get some amens out of that across this whole land. Or some social cause, humane organization, ecological society, library, museum, university, or even a Christian church or ministry. The fact is that churches or ministries that solicit and procure family inheritances are, like it or not, thieves, stealing from someone's children and grandchildren or other relatives. Listen, they are no different, and it's amazing that more people haven't seen this, but they are no different than the Pharisees and scribes described in Mark chapter 7 and verses 10 through 13, who, if you'll remember, took what should have been used for their aging parents and, quote-unquote, dedicated it to Yahweh instead. Remember the Corban incident that Christ dealt with? Paul was emphatic, as I think all of you know, Paul was emphatic about familial responsibilities. In 1 Timothy 5:8, you can't get more emphatic than this. He says, "But if any of you provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." He can be a Christian, and if he does that, God says, as far as I'm concerned, you're worse than an infidel. If you had been an infidel and never came to Christ, you're worse than him. Furthermore, Yahweh intends for his people. Not only is God make it clear that that familial responsibilities are extremely important to him, but he intends for his people, when they're following him under his laws and are being blessed that the Bible is so full of, that if we follow him and follow his laws, that the blessings will just overflow, as it obviously did in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 at David's time, that he intends his people to be so prosperous that they can leave an inheritance. Listen to me. Even a house. That's what it says. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 14. To their children, not just their firstborn, to their children and grandchildren. A house for every child and every grandchild. That's Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 22, if you don't believe me. That's how prosperous God wants us to be. But, with that in mind, how many fathers today do you know who are able to leave a house to even one child? Much less provide anything to their grandchildren at the same time. How many? Anybody know of anybody that's able to do that today? Part of the curse we're under because we're not in obedience to God. But the fact is that that's where we're at today. Therefore, how then, I ask you, can churches or ministries justify their requisition of family inheritances? An inheritance is very clearly, from what we read, for the express purpose of caring for one's family. Consequently, an inheritance belongs solely to one's family. And tithes, as we've already discussed, are not due on an inheritance any more than they are on any other gift. Belongs to the family. Not 90%, all 100% of it belongs to the family. And don't forget, a tithe is what? A tithe is a tax. Same thing. You can, it's just the tithe identifies the tax with the amount being 10%. It's a 10% tax. And therefore, an inheritance tithe is just another way of saying an inheritance tax. And because Yahweh's laws does not allow for an inheritance tithe, today's inheritance tax, from God's perspective, would therefore be ungodly. And therewith, we're once again, as Christians, we're once again faced with a choice. Yahweh's taxing system or man's taxing system? And don't be fooled. It's one or the other. It's not like you can get out of this choice. It is going to be, because it is going to be one or the other. We say, well, we don't want to choose either. So what we're really saying is we don't choose Yahweh's. Well, then you leave a vacuum. And the vacuum is going to be filled, and therefore you've made the choice. You've made the choice for man's. Don't be fooled. It's one or the other. You are making a choice. Because Christians have refused, for the most part, particularly as it concerns not just tithing. I mean, there's different segments of Christianity, some who believe in tithing and some who don't. But let me tell you, there are very few, even amongst those who believe in tithing, who believe in what we've been discussing, and that's kingdom tithing. The advancement of God's kingdom and His laws here on earth as it is in heaven. And because we as Christians have refused to acknowledge, accept, and implement Yahweh's tax system, man has, no surprise, filled the void with his surrogate tax system. Just as Yahweh forewarned in 1 Samuel chapter 8. He's true to his word, isn't he? He said that's what will happen. And that's exactly what's happened. Problem is, it's worse than what he described in 1 Samuel 8, because he said the king will just take 10%. Well, they're taking between 40 and 70%, quote-unquote, tithe now. So, God is true to His word. It's exactly what He forewarned us of. So, with that in mind, it's a choice. So, which do you choose? Man's system? That in addition to an inheritance, gift, property, sales, and other sundry taxes, taxes income, in many cases, instead of only the increase. Or, I mean, that's one choice. Or Yahweh's tax system that only taxes a man's, that only, period, only taxes a man's increase. In addition to the first fruits, and those kinds of things. But particularly, at least generally speaking, only taxes the increase. If you've rejected, listen, you've got a choice. And therefore, if you've rejected Yahweh's tax system, you have no right to complain. You have no right whatsoever to complain about man's tax system, regardless how oppressive. Because if you haven't chosen Yahweh's tax system, you have, in fact, chosen man's tax system. Therefore, live with it. Live with it or become a part of the solution in trying to wake up our people that someday, at least for our children's and grandchildren's sake, we might be able to change it and do things right in this regard as well. Again, a tithable increase is that which is derived from productive labor services, and something I should have added earlier is capital, such as one's farmland. One's farmland, you could say, is his part of his capital, and therefore the tithe would also be derived, because that's primarily what we find under the old agricultural system of the Old Testament, from productive labor services and capital. For example, the increase from godly warfare. Is it tithable or non-tithable? Tithable. Tithable. Why? The reason it's tithable is because it's gain from productive labor. That is, provided you're the victor and not the loser. But if you are, warfare is usually quite profitable. Quite profitable. You're the victor, you get the spoils of warfare, right? In most cases. And this is why Abraham tithed on all that he gained from warfare. before returning the rest by his own volition to its original owners, which is indicative that Abraham understood that his responsibility to Yahweh in this regard came before any philanthropic gesture to others. That Yahweh was to get his 10% first, and then if you want to take some more of the 90% and give it to someone else for some other use, then that's your business as well. However, it still needs to be with the kingdom in mind, doesn't it? One way or the other. And it was. It was as well in Abraham's case. Now, back to non-tithable increase. Another non-tithable increase is any tithe or free will offering given to the poor. The second tithe. Now, we saw, I think it was in the last message, that the first tithe, there are three tithes in the Bible. The first tithe is tithable, isn't it? The tithe given to the Levites, they were to tithe and give to the priest. And so the tithe that would come to a ministry such as this one under the New Covenant, as the anti-type of all of that, is tithable. I'm responsible to take what comes in and tithe it to somewhere else for the kingdom work. But the second tithe is not tithable. The first tithe is tithable, as I pointed out, because it's productive service. The second tithe is not tithable because it's not gain for the poor and the widow and the orphans. It's not gain from anything productive. And it is, therefore, like an inheritance. And therefore, if you're poor, we have a list of people who are in the poor state or widows or have situations that are maybe just temporary that need help. If you've received help from this ministry in that regard, tithes and free will offerings, you do not have to tithe on that. You are not responsible. And I have some that absolutely refuse. I have a man that cannot afford it. He's like the widow in her mite. I mean, he lives on nothing. In fact, the man lives on the street, and he still, I've told him, you don't send anything back. Use it. Maybe to help yourself someday get out of this situation. And he just will have nothing else but the tithe. Well, it's not a tithe. It's once again a free will offering on his part. And I'm sure God blesses him in some regard because of it as well. But if you're in that situation, you're not required to tithe. It is not a productive increase by any means. The same, of course, holds true for the third tithe, right? You remember what the third tithe is? What a lot of people have identified for good reason as the rejoicing tithe, paid to yourself and your family. And it, too, is a gift increase, not a productive increase. And so you wouldn't need to tithe on that as well. Now, most of us are involved in some kind of productive labor or service. So how do we distinguish our increase from our income? Or to put it another way, what are legitimate deductions that can be subtracted from our daily, weekly, monthly, or yearly income in order to determine our tithable increase? Well, essentially, one's tithable increase is anything above capital and, not just the capital, but and the cost of doing business or securing the income. For example, if you work out of your home and must drive to your place of employment, that's an expense. You have to get to work in order to make the income and the increase. And therefore, your travel expenses and at least part of your vehicle maintenance are legitimate deductions. If a babysitter is required to be gainfully employed, not recommended, but there are situations where it maybe is unavoidable. And if that's the situation, then if you have to get a babysitter, pay them wages in order for you to be able to go to work and make an income and an increase, then the babysitter's wages are a legitimate deduction. If your office, for example, is in your home, then at least part of your home's utility bills are legitimate deductions. If you're a carpenter and you must procure a particular tool, maybe it's a stool, I don't know, but a particular tool or piece of equipment for the job, the price of the tool is a one-time a one-time legitimate deduction. I also believe, and some people would maybe argue this one, at least I can imagine that they might, but I also believe, if you're so inclined, that you can, that you also can deduct grocery bills. Because without your health and your strength and the energy to work, you can't be productive. And so it's investment into your ability to be productive and make an income and increase. If you're a salesman and potential customers must be quote-unquote courted with meals, etc., those too would be legitimate deductions. In other words, essential business expenses versus discretionary expenses, or the difference between required business expenses and pleasure, mere amenities and luxury purchases, is the difference, is at least general guidelines for us to determine what is legitimate and what would not be legitimate deductions. Now, I hate to even go here, but because so many people are already in debt, in fact, the majority of the people, and maybe not the majority of the people I minister to, but and even that may be the case, but because the majority of our people today are already in debt, we need to discuss debt as well. Because debt is not automatically deductible, and I think some people would think that it is, that it's a means to get them from where they are at. But it's not immediately deductible. It depends on the nature of the debt. If your business, for example, required a tractor, farmers require getting tractors, or pickup, you know, for whatever work you do, that's a business expense that's a business expense that is, of course, deductible. But if you're in debt, let's say for new household furniture, God forbid, that's a discretionary expense, albeit not very discretionary, and that is not deductible. You know, you chose to go into debt for something you didn't need for the business, and therefore, it is not only not very discretionary, but it's not deductible either. Now, having said all of that, and I mean, there's maybe some other things we need to fine-tune, and there's certainly other questions that maybe difficult questions that people could say, is this or is this not deductible? But even with anything else you might come up, having said all of that, if you can afford it, this is just simply my recommendation. If you can afford it, and keep in mind, we're only talking about people who make a profit anyway. They've got everything taken care of, and there's a profit, there's an increase on top of it. But my recommendation certainly is how I look at it. If you can afford it, at least for me, it's a whole lot less of a headache to tithe on all of it. You've got the increase, tithe on all of it, then trying to figure out what is deductible and what is not. I would much rather tithe on all of it, and always have, because I don't want to have to figure out what go through that all the time of trying to figure out what's deductible and what's not. And on top of it, you can't outgive Yahweh anyway. Consider the reoccurring theme and promises found in the following passages. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 24. It says, There is that scattereth and yet increases. How can that be? Well, by the blessings of God. He says, and there is that withholdeth more than is meet, but it tendeth to poverty. The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. This comes up time and again throughout the entire Bible. Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Give a portion to seven and also to eight, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. And then it says this, it's not often tied in, and it should be tied into this verse. The first part of the next verse says, if the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. End of quote. Using that as an example for us. Malachi 3:10 of course. It said he, again, he says, bring in all the tithes into the storehouse, that there be meat in my house, and prove me, test me now therewith, or herewith, saith Yahweh of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. End of quote. Now, for those who say, I've been doing that for a long time and that's yet to happen, well, it's a general rule and it's particularly a national application. But obviously, from what we're going to read in the New Testament, there is God intends to do it specifically for us as well. For example, Luke 6:38, where we find the following principle, give and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, shall men give unto your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again, at least as much as you give. It'll be at least that much. 2 Corinthians 9:6-11 says, but I say, he which soweth sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity. For God loveth a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for food, for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness. And then it ends by saying, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness. He says, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. Which, of course, should be our primary motivation in giving and in everything else that we do. Not that we look to these passages. God is true to his promises in one fashion or another, physically, spiritually, or what's to come in a day to come. He is true to his promises. Not that we do it because we're looking for the bounty. That's just a result. But we do it that ultimately our God may be glorified, like David and those in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 did. That they glorified God, realizing that the bounty that they had was the result of his hand and that he'd made them prosper from the get-go. Moreover, just another thought to think about, looking for everything you possibly can to deduct tends to take away from the spirit of giving. And that should be considered certainly as well. I'm not saying don't, if you know, and especially if you're in a situation where your increase, your profit is of such that you can't tithe on all of it, then I'm not necessarily saying you should. I'm not saying you should. And you probably do need to work out deductions. But if you can, why worry about it? Because you can't outgive God anyway. In conclusion, at least for this message, give Yahweh what's right, not what's left. And if you can't give, he understands. But if you can give, and won't, he knows. And the next and final, what I believe will be the final message, we're going to tie up a few more loose ends also discuss the judgment for tithing as well. I think there is a judgment provided in the Bible. Not quite the same as some of the other judgments that we find in the Bible. And we'll discuss that as well, in the Lord willing, in the next message. Let's stand. We'll close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you once again and ask that you would not only close this message in prayer, but bathe this message with your grace and your mercy and your power, Lord, that you would take what is right and truthful in it, and let it touch the hearts and minds of our people to accomplish your will. And, Father, particularly that you would be glorified, Father, not only in the message, but the results of this message and the results of our giving unto you and the results of your bounty in return. Let you be praised, glorified in all things, for thine is the kingdom, the glory, and the power forever. Amen. We ask these things and we claim them in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.